Let's pray. Father God, please help me to explain your word clearly, and please help us to obey what we learn. Amen. So, you can sleep through a sermon. Some of you are practiced, I know. You can ignore a priest. You can exile a prophet. But you cannot ignore a king. Because a king claims that he has the absolute right to tell you what to do. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem in that royal procession, the high priest had a choice. He was either for him or against him. He either welcomed Jesus as king, or he had to figure out how to get rid of him permanently. Now, Jesus arrives with thousands of pilgrims. They're all coming for the great celebration of Passover. Now, Passover is that one time in the year where Jewish people remember how God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and created this nation of Israel, dedicated to God. And Jesus is going to do something very similar. Now, in Matthew's account, and it's interesting, these events are recorded in every single gospel. They're so important. But in Matthew's account, we meet four groups of people as Jesus travels to Jerusalem. We meet a couple of beggars. We meet the pilgrims travelling to the temple. We meet the priests running the temple. And we meet the kids running around inside the temple. So, first we meet some beggars. The procession travelling with Jesus has been building since they left Galilee. It's around March 27th, 33 AD, as Jesus crosses the Jordan River. Down just near Jericho, and he goes through the city of Jericho. For those who want some geography, that's about 400 metres below sea level at that point. He's going to get to Jerusalem about 900 metres above sea level. So it's a big procession up the hill. But before he gets very far, just as he's leaving the city, there are two beggars. And they're screaming, two blind men, screaming, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, these two blind men actually see two really important truths. The first one is that Jesus is King, the Son of David. And the second is that they desperately need His mercy. And Matthew repeats this twice. He doesn't want you to miss it, because there's no other way that any of us can get into the kingdom of heaven except the mercy of the Lord God. At the very start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that, how does it start? Does anyone know the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, thank you. Yeah, only those who know that they desperately need mercy, the poor in spirit, will ever get into the kingdom of heaven. And we learn from Peter's account, written down by Mark, that one of these beggars is called Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus, with his friend, have to fight the crowd to get to Jesus. He has to shout, he has to yell, and lots of people are telling him to shut up and be quiet. And it's always a struggle to get to Jesus. There'll always be lots of people trying to stop you. And sometimes one of those people is yourself. And it's only the desperate that make the effort. Blind Bartimaeus, interestingly, is the only person that Jesus heals that Mark records by name. So it's almost certain that he got to Jesus and became one of his followers and was part of the early church. So my first question to you is, am I desperate for God's mercy? So grab your pen, grab your outline, whether it's in the bulletin or whether you've got it separately, and just write down that question, because it's one I'd like you to think about this afternoon. Am I desperate for God's mercy? Now, as the pilgrims get close to Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of the disciples on ahead to get two donkeys. He's going to enter Jerusalem in a procession on a donkey with a colt at the most holy time of year, Passover. This is dynamite. Everyone knows Zechariah's prophecy. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. Yeah. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that's Hebrew parallelism. But it's correct. There's a donkey and a colt, the baby donkey. And if you keep reading down to verse 11 of that prophecy, we find that this king's rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, this is the Israelites, because of the blood of the Lord's covenant with you, I will free the prisoners from the watery pit. Interesting. So by entering this way, Jesus isn't just claiming to be an ordinary king. He's claiming to be God's anointed Messiah, who through the blood of his covenant will free the prisoners. Now, the blood, the cross, all that I'm sure we'll be talking about on Friday. So I promise I won't take Nathan's thunder on that. But this arrival on a donkey is no accident. It's no last-minute idea that Jesus had just as he's walking up the hill. And if there's any doubt, Matthew gives us just a little glimpse into the detailed planning that's been going on behind the scenes. The disciples just have to say the right word to the owners of the donkeys, and instantly, they've got them. Now, this may not seem strange to you, but a donkey was precious. What's the equivalent? Your beautiful four-wheel drive, brand new in the parking lot. Some random person walks up to you and says, "Oh, do you mind if I take your Prado for a spin?" Yeah, sure. No, this is planned, this is executed, this is well thought out. And as Jesus rides up that zigzaggy path from the Kidron Valley up to Jerusalem, it's about half a kilometre, but it's almost vertical. It zigzags the whole way up to the Golden Gate. The pilgrim crowd are going bananas. They're waving palm branches. They're putting their cloaks on the ground as a improvised red carpet. This is crazy. These cloaks are the most valuable thing most of these people own. They only had one, and they're just putting it down so a donkey can walk on it. The devotion, the enthusiasm is just extraordinary. And they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are welcoming a king to his capital. But even so, Matthew detects something a little bit off here. Even here, when these Galilean pilgrims are asked who this is, they say, Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. He's our man. He's the Galilean, the prophet from Nazareth. Be careful of such people. As you listen to politics, and we're getting a lot at the moment from all over the world, be aware that there are some movements that are clearly and plainly anti-Christian. And you can recognise them very easily because they give people who follow Jesus a really, really miserable time. But there are others that try and co-opt Christianity, that don't say, I want to follow Jesus, but say, Jesus, he's on my side. I own Jesus. Now, a previous time Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover, there were a lot of these people. But this is what John tells us in his gospel. He says, this previous time, now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in him, his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Jesus knows that there's a real danger of being used for other people's political ends. So, get out your pen again, and I want to ask you the next question. Does my understanding of Jesus challenge my politics, my spending, my anger, and my sinful behaviour? Okay, that'll take a while to write down. So I'll give you a moment. Does my understanding of Jesus challenge my politics, my spending, my anger, and my sinful behaviour? Because if we think that Jesus agrees with all our politics, supports our spending, shares our anger, and is pretty relaxed about our sinful behaviour, then I would suggest to you that we have an imaginary Jesus. And I suspect that the pilgrims' understanding of Jesus was partly imaginary as well. And Jesus shocks these pilgrims, I suspect. Because as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's come up the, you can see over there, the Kidron Valley, up towards the Golden Gate. And 30 years later, the pilgrims were going to come into Jerusalem and they were going to go past the temple, they were going to go north to the Roman fortress that overlooks the temple, and they were going to destroy it, kill all the Roman soldiers, liberate Jerusalem, and start the great war of Jewish independence. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus goes straight into the temple. Yes, you can see the temple there, and to the right up there, you can see the fortress overlooking it. So, this temple, by the way, isn't Solomon's temple, just to give you some context. That was destroyed 600 years earlier in, 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian. This is the rebuilt temple, and they've been rebuilding it for hundreds of years, and Herod, who tried to kill the baby Jesus, he actually funded a lot of the most recent rebuilding. And this is the pride and joy of the Jewish nation. And inside the temple, the only place that you or I could go is that big, that big clear area, that's the outer court. And that's where outsiders like us Gentiles could go. Thanks, sorry about that. You can move on to the next slide. I just didn't want you to miss the outer courts, because that's where all the action is taking place. You couldn't offer a Roman coin at the temple because it broke the first two commandments. It had an image of Caesar on it, maybe Caesar Augustus or Julius Caesar or one of the more recent ones like Tiberius, and they all claimed to be a god. So you're offering a graven image of someone who claims to be a god. Can't do it. You've got to change your money. And if you've ever been to the airport and changed money, who's been to the airport and changed money? Most of you, yeah. You'll know that you never quite get back as much as you thought you might. Changing money can be insanely profitable. But selling animals is actually nearly as good, because the law says that you can only offer a perfect animal, a perfect dove, a perfect lamb. And the queues at Passover time were insane. You could be waiting hours to get to the front of the queue to make your sacrifice. And if you got there and the priest took one look at your sheep and said, defective, get a new one, that was just hours wasted. Wouldn't it be easier if you simply bought a pre-certified sheep, maybe at twice the price, and then you're guaranteed that your sacrifice would be acceptable? So, as a result of all this marketing, the only place that foreigners, outsiders, Gentiles like you and me could worship God was a crazy mix of a stockyard, a money market, and some Middle Eastern bazaar with people shouting and screaming and yelling about the special deals that they could make. Was this a quiet place where you could meditate and pray to God? No. Not really. So Jesus turns over the money changers' tables, he drives out the animals, and it is a financial disaster for the temple authorities at this, the most profitable time of the year. Most religious organisations, and I'm sure you know this, when you scratch the surface, are often just about, mostly at least, about money and power. And Jesus knew that by attacking the high priest's income stream, that would get them really, really angry. And it did. But more infuriating was the way that Jesus walked in as if he owned the place, doing miracles and having everyone, even kids, calling him King, the Son of David. Now, this made the priests really angry. And you can understand why. Because right beside the temple, I mentioned that Roman fortress. So at the slightest hint of trouble, the place could be swarming with Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers' idea of keeping the peace was kill enough people so that everyone else will leave quietly. Having children say that Jesus was king could end very badly indeed. Worse still, having people call him Messiah king meant that Jesus was demanding the priests' allegiance. Now, anyone here a Lord of the Rings fan? Oh, good, excellent. Okay, then you may know, that the stewards looked after the great city of Gondor in Tolkien's story for 26 generations, waiting for the king to return. But Denethor, the 26th steward, wasn't at all happy when Aragorn, the king, finally arrives. And I wonder if Tolkien, as he was writing this, was thinking of Israel, where the priests had looked after the temple for 550 years, waiting for the Messiah. But when the Messiah arrives, it's way too hard to hand over power. And for us as well, it's very hard to hand over the kingship of our lives to King Jesus. I like being able to do what I want, when I want, with no one to tell me what to do. And my next question for you to write down is this. If I did find out, if I find out that Jesus is king, would I be willing to do what he says? Because despite what Bartimaeus said in the play, it wasn't a question of evidence. It was a question of who gets to be king. So if I find out that Jesus is king, would I be willing to do what he says? So lastly, we come to the kids, the children of the pilgrims, running around after their long journey, yelling Hosanna to the Son of David. You'd wonder that they wouldn't be tired after the long journey, but if you've got small kids, you know what happens. They put down all the things they're carrying and they just go berserk. They're there. It's so exciting. And they're yelling, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, Hosanna is an interesting word. Technically, Hosanna means save us. And there's an element of that here. It had come to mean blessing and honour. It's the thing you call out when a king comes. And the children get it totally, absolutely right. And I find that profoundly disturbing. I find this difficult. Because those of you who know me know I'm a bit of an academic. And I think that the old and educated people should get to the truth before the kids get to the truth. That's how it should be. But it isn't. That's not what happened. And why not? Well, why do I think that? Well, partly because I'm a snob. But what I'm misunderstanding is that to see Jesus, you don't need a vast education. You don't need to be amazingly smart. You just need to be humble enough to realise that you may not be the most important person in the room. You just need to be humble enough. And maybe a poorly qualified carpenter from a nothing town with questionable parentage who is sleeping rough and dirt poor might possibly be the king of the universe, God become man. Now, one of the priests, who was a real academic, Nicodemus, did get it. And interestingly, he tells the other priests, and we get this in John's gospel, when they say, has any of the rulers believed in this Jesus, in him? Just the ignorant mob who know nothing about the law. But Nicodemus looks at them and he says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him out to find out what he's been doing? In other words, why don't you at least listen to Jesus before you write him off? And of course, most of them didn't. But it's interesting that a few days later, when Nicodemus has the job of burying Jesus, that one other of those members of the council comes along with him to help with the burial. So maybe someone did listen. When we're brave enough to stand up for Jesus, it's amazing who does listen. So this is my challenge to you. Sit down and listen to Jesus. Read one of the eyewitness accounts. Start to finish if you can. It doesn't take long. It's about 30 pages long. You probably spend that long watching YouTube. Pick up a translation that you find easy to read. If you've got a translation you struggle with, come see me. I've got a spare copy of Good News Bible. Just choose something you find easy to read. If reading is not your thing, listen to an audio version. Matthew's a great place to start because he was a tax collector, so he knows about how to keep systematic records, and it shows in the way he writes. Years later, of course, his account was gathered together with the other three other accounts and a whole lot of letters, and we call that the New Testament. But the moment that Matthew finished writing, people were looking at it, copying it, treasuring it, so much that we've got copies of Matthew from all over the ancient world. As soon as he finished, people were copying it and sending it off to their own churches all over the world. So, if you've been following Jesus for many years, and I know some of you have, I want to ask you and I, is he really ruling your life? Is he really your king? Or just your excuse? Is he really shaping how you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you dream about? It's not easy. And if you're anything like me, you've got to keep pulling yourself back. I drift off so quickly. But let Jesus rule. Let him tell you what to do. He is the King. And we're going to sing.